I appreciate all of you being here. Many of you have been very faithful in coming almost every night. Some of you have been here every night. And I just appreciate it so much. We've had children with us every night. And I know that I'm probably speaking above their head. We need an Uncle Harvey. I remember back in Sunday school, Harvey, in the old building. He led us. I don't know if you were Sunday school superintendent at that time. Yeah, like he could tell stories. And then he'd always leave us hanging. And then we'd have to come back next week. But I always remember my Uncle Harvey as being a great storyteller. And well, thank you for having your ministry in my life in those years. It impacted me, and I remember it. So I appreciate that. I want to open with a bit of an illustration that I haven't... This is actually part of a sermon I've preached on many occasions, but I'm not going to do that tonight. We're going to use chairs. And I'll explain them. If you can't see the signs, I'll explain them. Do you know, chairs play an important role in our lives. I don't know if you've noticed, but maybe you've got a favorite chair in your home. Or maybe it's at the table where someone sits. Same place, every day, same time. And in our home when I was growing up, my father always sat at the head. Now, what's the head? Well, it could be one of the ends. Whichever one he was sitting at was the head of the table, because he was the spiritual leader in our home. Didn't mean Mom had nothing to say. I think most of my lickings I got from my mother. But nonetheless, he was our spiritual leader. And so chairs tend to kind of play a part in our lives. But let me just point you in a direction tonight before we open the Word. We'll use chairs as an illustration. The first chair here on my left, your right, is the chair of commitment. That's what we'll call the chair of commitment. The second chair, the chair of compromise. And the third chair, the chair of conflict. Now, how is it that generations tend to slide? Have you noticed that? Even in our society, look at where we've come over the last 40 or 50 years to where we are today. And the things we're accepting in culture around us in our society as compared to what would have been 50 years ago. There's a tendency for generations to slide spiritually and morally. I'm going to give you just one illustration from the scriptures. You remember the King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. That's what God said. He loved God deeply. Was he perfect? Not by any stretch of imagination. But the fact is that David was someone who kept close contact with God. You read the Psalms. How many nights do you read him lying awake on his bed, praying and weeping before the Lord through the watches of the night? He was a man after God's own heart. He sought God's heart. He ruled with justice, and as a leader, he always sought God and followed God's law. But then there was a son that came along, and his name was Solomon. Now, Solomon started well, but it didn't take long, especially after God gave him a bunch of money and wisdom. It seemed that he kind of shifted. He ended up marrying 700 women, and then he had 300 concubines on the side. That's 1,000 women. I don't know, for the smartest man in the world, to have that many mother-in-laws? Think about it. A bit of a joke, but you see, that was never what God intended. And those women actually led him astray. He built temples and places where they could worship their God, and they led him astray. You can read the three books he wrote at different times in his life, and you can see the shift in his thinking. Song of Songs is about his earlier years when he met a young woman. And then he wrote the book of Proverbs, kind of in his middle age. But then comes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all meaningless. I've tried this and that, and it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. And you can kind of tell the shift. He ended up sitting here in the chair of compromise. And I could go through some of the things that he did. But you know the story. Where do you think his son sat? Was it Rehoboam? He sat right here in what I've labeled the chair of conflict. Now, when you're sitting in the chair of commitment, you're red hot for God. And when you're sitting in the chair of compromise, you're just lukewarm. You know the things of God, but you're kind of half performing, but you're not. But when you're sitting here in the chair of conflict, you have no idea spiritually what's going on. What end is up? Now, why is it in this kind of a situation where you've got a grandfather that is so red hot for God, and you end up with a guy like grandson like this that is just off the deep end morally and spiritually? How does that happen? Because when you're sitting in this chair, you can't see chair number one. What you see is chair number two. This is what you mainly see. And what you mainly see here is the following God sort of really doesn't work. And so you end up, these people are the most difficult people to share your faith with because they know, but they've seen here that doesn't really work. So they're in a million directions trying to meet the void in their life. So when you think about churches, what do we see? Well, someone once said that if you're sitting on the fence, you're an open target for both sides. I suppose that's true physically, but it's not true in a spiritual sense. And we'll find out why. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin reading it, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is a church that is essentially crowded, but Christless. And it's amazing that a church can actually get that way. Let's talk just a moment. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but on the city. Because like all the other cities, it has a lot of wealth. And it has a lot of focuses that the other cities do as well. Laodicea is actually in the middle of an earthquake zone, as are some of the other cities. And interestingly enough, the crust in those areas, if we were to actually visit Turkey today, the crust in that area where this church existed is very thin, the earth crust. So what you get is when the rain comes, it tends to soak in, And then as it goes below, it hits molten lava and it heats up and it comes right to the surface and it's boiling. It's boiling and it's full of minerals. Now the Romans were great building aqueducts, and so they knew this. So they built an aqueduct all the way from there, actually further to the west, but all the way, caught it right there, a little bit, it would have been north and west. Trying to get my directions, thinking of the map. But anyway, they built this aqueduct and it went all the way down to Laodicea. This water that came out piping hot was channeled through the aqueduct to Laodicea. And then from there, it would actually eventually enter the Meander River. And by the way, that's the real name of a river. And if you want to know where the word meander comes from, that's where it comes from. And if you want to talk about a meandering river, Turkey. I'm not sure that river is still named Meander, but it was back in those days. I'm pretty sure that's still called that. But anyway, so by the time it hits that river, it goes out to the Aegean Sea. It's cold. So in between, you've got Laodicea, where it's lukewarm. Now, I'm told that people have actually done this. You can drink this mineral water if it's boiling hot, and you can drink it if it's cold. But if you try to drink it when it's lukewarm, the minerals act as an emetic, and you just want to throw up. It makes you nauseated. So it's very interesting because you can now, I probably wouldn't need to preach anything else. You got the picture, don't you? Just knowing that, a little bit of history. Well, thinking about the city was founded by Antiochus in 250 BC, and it was actually named after his wife, Laodicea, which is an interesting name. And in this particular city, of course, wealthy, healthy, they focused there again. Without health, you can't really spend your money, and so those two things go together, and this city was no different. But this was an area where they had an industry where they had a particular breed of sheep that produced black wool. So a black sheep, black wool, and they took that, and they made this very fine garment, outer garment, like a sweater or a coat or something, but an outer garment, and it was very shiny. Rich people wore that. If you were rich, that's what you put on, this black shiny garment. And of course, there were lots of different styles, but that's what they wore. Laodicea was a center for banking and finance, so really important. I mean, right there's your bank, right there's your center of finance, kind of like New York for the United States. Do we have one of those in Canada? Where's our center? I don't know. But anyway, but you know what I'm saying. So, but the city was very self-sufficient. Again, earthquake zone. In 60 AD, the same earthquake that hit this city. And what did they do when the governor or the emperor said, listen, I'll remit your taxes for the year, just keep it and take the money and rebuild? And they said, nah, we're fine. We'll pay the taxes and we'll rebuild too. And that's exactly what they did. But there was a sense of self-sufficiency. And they could do it. So they did it. And yet for all her wealth, the city was full of contrast economically. There was very rich, no middle class, and then you had the poor. So the city had streets that were lined with beggars, waiting for a handout of something. What a contrast. Different than some of the other cities we've talked about. The city worshipped a god by the name of Men. I'm not talking about the male species now, but that was the name of the god. And this god was the god of healing for them. And so they worshipped him, or it. And so if you wanted the best private health care, you would come to this city. They specialized in perfumes and ointments. Eye salve was a very specialty. If you had an eye problem, this was the place to come in the known world. They had a very special thing that they used to treat the eyes. And there is a name for that, but I'm not going to try and pronounce it. Anyway, they're famous for this ear and eye ointment?
Well, here again, the idea of wealth and health go hand in hand. Now, what about the church? How is the society reflected within the church? And that's the key question we want to focus on for a few minutes. We first of all see that there, again, is no approval. As like last night, there's no approval at all. Jesus looks at this church and he has really nothing good to say. That's a scary thing. Nothing good to say about a church. In verse 14, Jesus opens and he says this. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." The word Amen is something that we're familiar with because we tack it on the end of our prayers. And I don't know if you know what Amen means. It essentially means, so be it. Let it be so. And we usually say, in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, let me just raise a question. So, just to get you thinking. Doesn't it seem odd that we might pray that prayer and say, in Jesus' name, Amen, if in fact the prayer we're praying, we're just not sure whether it really is in His name? Let it be so. So maybe it seems a little odd that we would tack that on the end of a prayer if we're just uncertain about whether God's going to do anything about it. I'm just opening up a question. Well, Amen literally means let it be so. There's 143 occurrences of the word in the New Testament, and this word occurs in the original language, you know, a lot of times. But let me just give you an example. Jesus uses this word, exactly this word, when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Honestly, I say to you," or "Truly, I say to you." It's the same word. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Truly. Jesus is opposed to lying. Lying is from the enemy. Our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. We shouldn't even have to put our hand on a stack of Bibles to swear the truth. It should be just as it is. Let it be so. I'm speaking the truth. And of course, Jesus was the truth and is the truth. We all know that. It says also he is the ruler of God's creation, literally the beginning of creation, the creation of God. Now, two ways to interpret this, and of course the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're familiar with them, they would interpret this as Jesus was the firstborn, or the first created being that God ever made. Back in the first century, this idea came to be through a man named Cerinthus, and in fact they called him a heretic. And they kicked him out of the church. But others have adopted it through the centuries. Now, the real way to view this is the fact that he is the ruler of creation. And that's really what it's best translated that way. He's the ruler. He's the source. He's the one that did it all, along with his Father. So that's the best way to interpret that. So there's no approval here, as we shall see. But it's interesting because there's no criticism regarding idolatry. There's no criticism regarding immorality. They're not even under persecution. So what's the problem? It reminds me of churches around here in North America. By and large, we couldn't be criticized for immorality, not generally. We couldn't be criticized for idolatry, at least not generally. And we're not under persecution. So what's going on with this church? Well, they picked up the culture. They're self-satisfied. A lot of rich people go to this church. And history tells us that this church was actually quite large. But they were very self-satisfied. So they're self-satisfied, they're not indifferent, they're just not excited.
They're just not enthused. It's kind of like hearing Daryl for the sixth time in 1 week. I'm just kidding, but you know what I'm saying? It's almost as if, here's a little bit of an off-color joke, maybe, but not really. But it's kind of like when you feed people from the pulpit, and then at the end of the sermon, they belch. Huh? That was great, Pastor, feed me again. But in the meantime, we do nothing with it. We just absorb information. But the word is meant to change us. It's meant to do something in our lives that, if we allow it. So these people just, they weren't excited. But they weren't indifferent. They just weren't excited. And Jesus wishes that they were boiling hot or freezing cold. Now, that amazes me because, in my mind, I mean, they're lukewarm. Aren't you sort of close to hot? I mean, you're on the way. But he said, no. I'd rather you were cold. Why? Well, if somebody's cold, you can probably help them to see their need. And if somebody's hot, they're living for Christ, they're fine. But when you're lukewarm, you're completely self-satisfied. You're not even aware that there's a problem. You're not even aware that there's a need. You're just happy with the way things are. We have warm greeting on Sunday morning. Lukewarm greetings. How do we say that? Our church fellowship is really warm. Well, why don't we have a hot fellowship? Think about it. It's that word warm. And I understand what we mean, and I think we mean well. But we greet people warmly. Maybe we should have a hot handshake. I don't know. I think warm in this case is certainly an insult to God. It certainly seems, as Jesus said it was. We seem to be at times more enthusiastic about other stuff than him. Warm is useless to the world, since we look so much like the world, we can't impact the world. I was at a gathering not long ago, mostly believers, but there were some unbelievers, and somebody brought some alcohol, which was not that big a deal. But by the time the night was done, there were some little bit off-color jokes and some things said, and these were by Christians, and I scratched my head afterwards and I said, how are we different? Did they see anything in us that was different? We talk the same. We drink the same stuff. I mean, there was basically nothing that separated us. I'm just throwing it out there. It was what went through my mind. So warm seems to be useless, particularly if we have no impact on the culture around us. It's the equivalent of being self-satisfied, happy with what we have and who we are. And so the point is, you can do something with hot people, you can do something with cold people, but it's difficult to do anything with warm people because they're just self-satisfied. Hard to change. So Jesus says something here that he doesn't say in any other place in the scripture. And it's really stern. And I think if I was in this congregation and heard this, I would be, I don't know what, I would certainly be struck under conviction or hurt somehow. But he says, basically, lukewarm people make me sick. I just want to spit them up. That's pretty strong language. Have you ever hung your head over a toilet or over a bowl because you felt nauseated? That's the picture we have here of Jesus. When he says, I am about to spit you out. This lukewarm stuff is making me nauseated. But they were self-sufficient. They were proud. They didn't want to accept help. They refused to humble themselves. That's a subtle trap. It's good to give. It's good to always do. But we need to humble ourselves and receive. That would be one example or one illustration. Sometimes what we do in our culture, I've been there, so I know, and I'm speaking from experience. If we're successful, we say, well, look at our budget this year. Wow, we've done really well. And look at the church. I mean, we've got X amount of people. So for us, success seems to be budgets and people numbers. But that's not necessarily how God sees it. It really isn't. Now, we should be growing. We're not saying we shouldn't. But those aren't necessarily measures of success. So Jesus might have a different view than we do. In fact, someone might say, well, this is a sign of God's blessing. I don't think so. Not necessarily. Not if you're this church. There's no blessing here. Just the opposite, perhaps. They were self-deceived. Jesus said, I know what you're like. The obvious implication is they don't. They're like the church at Sardis that we looked at last night. They're just not aware. They're not in touch. Boy, that's a terrible place to be. So he says, this is what you're like. He says, you're bankrupt. Well, they'd understand that because this was the center of banking and finance. But you're bankrupt. Well, we're rich people. No, you're bankrupt spiritually. And he says, you're blind. Really? This is the center for if you need to get healed, you people come here. Yeah, but you're blind. You see the irony of what he's doing? And he says, you're naked. Well, they had these beautiful woolen garments that they wore. And he says, you got to put on some white stuff. Showing humility and holiness. And then he said, you're poor. Despite your wealth, you're poor. You're beggars. You're like the people that line your streets. Wow. You know, Jesus is a way of heaven. We think there's, you know, when preachers sometimes get up and preach kind of hellfire stuff, we all kind of squirm. But he was pretty straight with them, wasn't he? That's really hitting the nail on the head. Yet Christ loves them. And he reminds them of that. And he says, you know what? I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you because I love you. And if we never corrected, I know, Colleen and I talked about this. If we had never corrected our children, would we really have loved them? I don't know. I think not. At least not in the way that we maybe should. But then Jesus says, he invites them to carry on real business with him, to buy gold from him. Do business with me, because I have what you need. I'm what you need. And he calls them to open a door. Now, I'm going to stop here just for a minute. This is a verse where it says, here I am, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and he opens the door, I will eat with him and he with me. And you know how many gospel tracts have used this for evangelism? This has got nothing to do with evangelism. And I want to be very strong on that, because that's just taking that verse out of context. This is the church of the door of the church. This is to believers, not unbelievers. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't even know I'm standing at the church door and I'm knocking. You're so self-satisfied, you don't even know I'm here. But if somebody hears me and will open the church door, I will come in. It just takes one. And he's willing to come in. But often we have seen it used in a different way. So what are some of the modern telltale signs? Very quickly, and then we'll close. I think, first of all, the modern telltale sign of lukewarmness in a church, and I've just got these. I'm not getting these from the Word now. These are things, you can think about them. They're just my take on some of the culture and where we're at in terms of the Christian culture. But first of all, an unwillingness to pay the price to serve Christ. And there is a price. And some of you have lived long enough, you know, you have paid the price to serve Christ. It costs money, it costs time and energy, and spending time with people who are hurting. That all takes time. There's a cost. But when you're lukewarm, you don't want to pay that cost. Secondly, an unwillingness to make right decisions. Because right decisions are sometimes the hard decisions, and the hard decisions are the most difficult decisions, and the most difficult decisions cost you something. And again, they don't want to pay the cost. And then there's this
a bit of a maintenance mindset. You can tell this church, even though it's a large church, it's a bit of a maintenance mindset. Lukewarm people are often concerned about themselves. Let's make us happy. Neat bulletins, clean washrooms, good potlucks, programs that are running pretty smoothly. But let's just not rattle anything too much, because... Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. I think clean restrooms or washrooms are great. I think heaven's going to be the cleanest place we've ever seen. And Aunt Mara is going to be really happy. Because she's a cleaner. And I appreciate that. But you know what? These things are good. They're not bad. We're talking about heart issues, aren't we? It's about the heart. And what we're concerned about, or what we choose not to be concerned about. But these kind of people promote programs that are palatable to everyone, decisions that are accepted by everyone, plans that are approved by everyone, and progress witnessed by no one. So, again, what Jesus thinks of us is more important than what someone else does, or even what we do. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. And He's our guide. He leads us into truth, and He helps us to see where we need to go, what we need to do. But if we quench Him, stop His work, grieve Him, then it's not long before perhaps we're lukewarm and we're not following as we ought to. We haven't lost our faith. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we're lukewarm. And of course, it's difficult to restore the vision that's needed, and only the Spirit can do that. How many of you remember the political figure Mahatma Gandhi? Yeah. Political figure. Interestingly enough, he had originally gone to university in London. And there he met some Christian people and maybe even a professor. I'm not quite positive of the story, but I know he met some Christians there, and he became somewhat really interested in Christianity and almost convinced that Christianity was the way. And he was really looking for a religion that was supernatural, the religion that he could turn to. After he graduated, still interested, still seeking, he ended up in East Africa for a period of time, for about 7 months. And guess what? He ended up staying in the home of a Christian couple as he boarded there. And when he found that out, he thought, wow, this is fantastic. I get to see Christianity firsthand. This is exactly what I need. But as he was there, days, weeks, and months, he saw their lukewarmness. They, you know, complained, and they really didn't want to do what they should do. They didn't want to be involved. Everything was just too much time and too much money and too much effort. I mean, they did it, but, you know, it was begrudgingly. And unfortunately, at the end of his time, he left that home and he said, Christianity may be a great religion, but it's not the religion. And of course, you know the rest of his story, perhaps, if you've read it. Isn't that a shame? That one family could have influenced him and he could have become a much different person. Think of the good that could have been done. I mean, it's amazing. Became quite a figure. The question is, that I leave us with, is if Gandhi were here today and he was attending our church, or if he was in your home for 7 months, would he walk away with enough that he would say, you know what, I'm sold. This is truly
the one religion that needs to be followed, because their God is the true God. It's a good question. Let's pray. I believe you've been faithful, Lord, to speak to us this week. And there have been many things you've said. What I ask, Lord, is that you would, by your Spirit, continue to speak. And as we respond to you, enable us, empower us with a new vision and a new commitment in the church, in our personal walk with you. Whatever it is you've said to us, enable us to carry out what you've called us to do. I'm so grateful for this church, Lord, and I'm so grateful for these people. This church has, over the years, impacted my life personally and has been instrumental in sending out many pastors and missionaries and raising up key leaders in the church. Help us to continue that. And one last time, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, ask those two questions. Lord, what are you saying to me? And then what would you like me to do? And we'll just take a moment.